So you may notice, if you're familiar with your Bibles, that there is a common biblical theme, as Jonathan alluded to in his prayer, that it is common for the people of God to escape their enemies. Or better yet, it is common for the Lord to deliver them from his enemies. And he brought up one. The two for me that come to mind immediately are Joseph and Moses. Right? Joseph's life, Joseph is one of the few characters in Scripture where no sin is attributed to him. Joseph has to be delivered from his brothers who are jealous of him and throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. He has to be delivered from Potiphar's wife who comes on to him and then gets him thrown in jail. He has to be delivered from jail. And yet, through all of those things, he is a man who is marked by the Lord being with him. And so the Lord didn't remove him from difficult circumstances. He carried him through difficult circumstances. So at the right time, he exalted him to being the second highest in the nation of Egypt, so that he would prepare to bring his people in during a time of famine. And one of his descendants, Moses, 400 years later, goes through some difficulty. Moses has to evade Pharaoh as a child to not be murdered. He spends 40 of his years in Pharaoh's palace, has to evade a murder charge, spends 40 more years in a wilderness so that the Lord would raise him up to bring his people out. And then he could be used by the Lord as a deliverer for his people. But again, this is another man in who the Lord is with. And so we must ask the question, what is all this chasing and pursuing about? Because it seems like there are always evil people pursuing the people of God. Why is that? Simply because Satan has been plotting against the throne of God since Genesis 3. Since in his own heart he desired to be like God, convincing Adam and Eve to fall, to convince them to be like God, the serpent, ever since Genesis 3, has wanted to kill the seed of the woman. He has been trying to destroy the line of Christ from the very beginning. And so this is exactly what we're looking at. We're looking at spiritual warfare throughout time. The legions of Satan wanting to destroy the king that would be to come. And like Moses, our Savior as a child had to escape, flee from Herod, so that his life would be spared. And there are many murderous plots. Many times Jesus has to escape the people either wanting to murder him or make him king before his time. This continues on for us, even though the king has come, the son of David has come, the people of God are marked by fleeing. This is why the church is pictured as a woman in Revelation 12. And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn to Revelation 12. This is a picture that describes the church age. Revelation 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, the church is always pictured as a woman, the bride of Christ, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. When we went through Revelation, we talked about this. 12 always represents fullness of a people. This is the fullness of a church. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars from stars of heaven. This is him bringing his evil forces with him and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is always Satan's desire, is to devour the child. He wants to destroy the seed of the woman. But notice if you see anything about this child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. This is a description of the church age. Satan hates the child, but that child is before God on his rightful throne. And there's a time when the church will be in the wilderness. Satan will want to devour her, but she will be nourished by God himself, and she will be preserved. This is what we've seen with Peter and Paul so far in Acts, where the Jews hated them, threw them into prison, wanted to kill them. We see it still to this day with martyrs all across the globe. Satan hates Christ and wants to silence him and his church. He is pursuing her, the church, on earth throughout the church age. But the Lord continues to deliver and nourish her because he is building her, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So, going back to 1 Samuel, David is a man after God's own heart. We know that he's a man who fears the Lord. He's a man who's victorious over his enemies. But he is also essential to the line of the seed of the woman. He is essential to the line of the king of Judah, the Christ who would be to come. And so in chapter 19, there are four attempts on David's life by Saul. We're going to cover the first two this week and the next two next week. So there's a lot we can pull out of this text, but we won't go as deeply into the text as we have in the past because I want to leave plenty of time for application. I want to unpack this idea of deliverance, what it means that the people of God are delivered and what it doesn't mean. And so we'll have plenty of time for that at the end. So let's pray, and then we'll get into 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning as we open your word. Would you make clear to us what you desire for your people? Would you remind us of our enemy, that we are indeed in a battle? And our enemy would want nothing more than to see us deny you and fail and devour one another and isolate ourselves and be fearful and be alone. But you have called us to be a people, your people. That we would be built up in Christ, that we would be firm in his hand, that he would never let us go because he has delivered us. And out of that deliverance, Lord, would we walk in unison? Would we walk like David and Jonathan, encouraging each other, building one another, supporting each other? And would we stand firm when those like Saul, who hate us because they hate the Lord, would come against us? Would we be faithful witnesses for our king and our kingdom? Being faithful to proclaim the deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at the thoughts of Saul. In Saul's mind, he thought about how he could set David up to be murdered. He uses his daughter to do it, wants him to go to war so that he'll die, so that he can be removed from the playing field, and then all the glory and all the honor goes back to Saul. Well, that didn't work. David became successful again. He was more esteemed than all the servants of Saul, so now Saul's got to ramp it up a bit. Saul's no longer thinking these things. He is openly plotting murder. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. And so we know the state of his heart. He is a murderer. And a liar, we'll see, like his father, the devil. So here we are, 19 verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants. Man, Saul does not know how to read the room. That they should kill David. He's calling a murder summit. He's bringing the cabinet of his closest advisors to plot a murder of a man who has done no wrong and has actually done great blessing to the nation of Israel. But I love Proverbs 12:13 here. So be not afraid when the wicked plot. Proverbs 12:13 says, An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. We will certainly see that in the life of Saul. But the righteous escapes trouble. That is going to be the theme, really, of the rest of 1 Samuel. So now here's the contrast. Saul spoke, we need to kill David. But Jonathan, there is a hard contrast here in the text. But Jonathan, Saul's son, the irony here is deep. Saul hates David, but his own son delighted much in David. This shows the contrast and the tension that will build between Saul and Jonathan. In verse 1 really describes the relationship between Saul and Jonathan and David in a nutshell. Saul wants to kill him. Jonathan delights in him. And so Jonathan continues his steadfast faithfulness. This is a picture of the spirit of unity that exists between David and Jonathan versus the spirit of jealousy that is between Saul and David. And this bond grows, and the Lord will preserve the line of David through Jonathan, who is a Christ-like example right along with David. But Saul grows in anger, and Saul hates it. As you know, I'm going to be going on sabbatical for June and July, so we're going to take a long break between chapter 19 and chapter 20. But I just want to give you a glimpse of how things begin to develop in chapter 20. Turn over a page in your Bible. The relationship between David and Jonathan continues to develop. Picking up in the middle of chapter 20, Jonathan says to David in verse 12, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." He continues to tell David of his love and his commitment to him. But look at the very end. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. The most beautiful picture of brotherly affection in the scriptures. But in contrast, pick up in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I'm sure his wife loved to hear that. "Do you not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Man, that's a... Wow. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Man, he loves his spear. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And it doesn't get much better from there. This is what we're going to continue to see throughout 1 Samuel. But here's what I want you to see in the sharp contrast between these two. That it glorifies God greatly, and it comforts us greatly when brothers delight in each other. That is the greatest delight that we can have on earth. Those who love the Lord love one another in the Lord. And there is no greater threat on earth to Satan's kingdom than when we're in unison. He would love for us to bite and devour each other. He would love for us to divide and hate one another. And this is how we stand together. Who will prevail in battle? The one soldier who stands by himself and says, "I got this, I don't need anyone," or an army unified under one king, waving one banner. That is the design for the church of God. All right, so Jonathan knows about the plan, and so Saul has a plan. Saul has a plot, but Jonathan has a plan of his own, picking up in verse 2 and 3. Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you." He's going to do something similar a few chapters later, where he gives a sign to David while David is hiding. Jonathan is a master at negotiation and at strategy and maybe a little bit of friendly espionage. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. All right. All I want to say about this is that Jonathan knows how to fight like a godly man. Saul picks up his sword. Saul fights with anger. But Jonathan fights on his brother's behalf. Jonathan is wise. Jonathan is calm and collected. Made me think of Romans 12. Romans 12 at the end of this great chapter on Christian maturity. Here's what Paul says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Jonathan. He is not overcome by evil, but he overcomes evil with good. And I want us to spend some time in Jonathan's speech here. And there's much we can learn from this. Really, every phrase in here has something to teach us. But I want us to think, can I fight like Jonathan? Can I use the most horrendous situation I can think of? My father wants to kill my best friend. Can I think wisely and biblically and ethically and theologically when faced by that kind of situation? There's another great contrast here. This passage begins with Saul spoke and he speaks murder. Jonathan spoke and he speaks words of life. This brilliant speech is ethical, moral, theological, logical, and historical. It's like a brilliant closing argument from a skilled lawyer who's just breaking down everything that has transpired up to this point. And so here's why I think this is important. Because all of us engage in emotional revisionism. Emotional revisionism. I made up the phrase. Maybe someone else has used it. But you know what revisionist history is? It's someone who, after the fact, wants to revise the facts to suit their own needs. Don't we all have emotional revisionism? Something happens, and we only remember what we want to remember. We focus on the stuff that hurts. We focus on what went wrong and not what went right. And when our emotions drive that, we can begin to stir ourselves up. We can begin to run on our own hamster wheel of disappointment, of frustration, of anger, because we've blocked out everything else we need to remember, and we only remember what suits our emotion at the time. And so we need someone like Jonathan who will tell us lovingly and patiently, but truthfully and unwaveringly. And so what we're going to see in these next two verses is that Jonathan has a righteous defense for a righteous man. And I want us to think, when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with difficulty, when we're faced with someone who does something that would make us angry, would make us scared, how do we respond? Are we equipped to respond the way Jonathan does? Let's work through this. And Jonathan spoke well of David. That's the first thing. We should be known as people who speak well of our brothers and sisters. We should be known as people who build up and not tear down. That goes a long way in and of itself. Many difficulties and divisions would be removed if we did more of that. Number two, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, notice, he's speaking to his father, but how does he address him? Let not the king. He addresses him with honor. He recognizes his position of authority. He doesn't talk down to him. He speaks highly of David and looks up to Saul. But he does not shy away from the truth. Let not the king sin. He is kind, he is direct, he is convincing, but he is clear. This is sin. He calls what is wicked, wicked. You can be truthful and confront sin and not be a jerk. That is possible. But it is not loving if you don't point people to their sin. Yeah. Notice what he says next. Let not the king sin against his servant David. He continues to build up his brother. It is easy to defend a humble man. It is not easy to defend a prideful man. David is your servant. He's done nothing but serve you and serve Israel. He reminds Saul of his humility and of his position. David has never once tried to come for your throne. Don't forget that. Next, he goes on. He has not sinned against you. Let's make this clear, Saul. This is about you, your own emotions. There is no sin here. When we conduct emotional revisionism, we need to be reminded of the truth. We need to be reminded if there is truly sin or if there isn't. Because often, we think our offense or our discomfort is sin. It is not. The Bible is very clear on what is sin and what is not. Plotting murder is clearly sin. He has not sinned against you, so Jonathan promotes what is righteous and what should be commendable. And he outright discourages, condemns what is sinful and not glorifying to God. He reminds him, next, let not the king sin against your servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. One of the greatest remedies for our anger is to be reminded of the good. That's the problem with our anger. It's why we call it seeing red. Because we're looking through this red lens and everything we see looks red and we can't see what is good. We need those in our lives to tell us and show us and remind us of what is good. I know it feels like everything's red right now, but there is green. There is blue. There is beauty. Take your warm tones and cool them down some. And he reminds him. He gives the historical account. For, how did he bring good to you? He brought good to you by taking his life into his own hands. David promoted selflessness, or David was a selfless and courageous man. And Jonathan promoted that, and he reminded Saul, this is why it was good, and he put his, if you don't believe he's for you, and he's your servant, he put his life in his own hand to stand up against Goliath, who, by the way, you would not stand up against. He didn't say that, but I would have. He struck down the Philistine. But look at the next phrase. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. This is another great reminder, another great tactic. If we have good news, the Lord is victorious. The Lord worked a great salvation. This is also what we do, and when we defend one another, we give all glory to the Lord. We remember whose victory it is. And we remind each other of the victory. And here's an important detail. For all of Israel. This is Saul's problem all along. He's only thinking about himself. Saul only cares about Saul. But Jonathan reminds him, it wasn't just David's victory. It was your victory. It was a victory for all of Israel. And it was the Lord who did it. This is also a good remedy when we get in our feelings. We start thinking about how the Lord has done good to all his people. And we celebrate with those who celebrate. And we praise him for the work in other people's lives, even if he's not working fast enough in our own. Yes, amen. And then he drives it home again. You saw it and you rejoiced. Remember how happy you were, Saul. Hold on to that feeling. Not your anger in the moment. Look at that. Then his final argument, his closing argument, a call to repentance. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Man, how do you argue with that? I love that. And so I just want to ask us this. Could we defend our brothers and sisters like that? Could we be defended like that? Or would many excuses have to be made for our character and our behavior? And amazingly, Saul listens. This is a miracle. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Jonathan was convincing. And there's no reason that for us to believe that Saul didn't actually mean it until he didn't, until his next mood swing. But would Saul be a man of his word and not put David to death? I think we all know the answer to that. But just one more principle for us. What an amazing example of what it means to be salt and light in the world. Look at the effect that Jonathan had on the murderous heart of Saul. He spoke wisely and he spoke sensibly to a non-believer, and he repented from murder. He turned a murderer's heart. How much more so when we speak this way to other believers, to ourselves, when we get caught up in the anger and jealousy of our own hearts. And so, verse 7, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and it's kumbaya and peace, and he was in his presence as before. Saul is saying, David is safe for now. But what this section teaches us is that David has a deliverer. And the Lord delivered David through Jonathan. He often uses other means. But he's not completely in the clear. As we said, he is safe for now. What happens? What changes? Everything's good until war breaks out again. Our next section, verse 8. And there was war again. And what happens? Rinse, wash, repeat. David goes out to war. David is successful. David chases down the Philistines. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. David is making his enemies flee. He is striking them down. He is doing what he's supposed to do. He is the warrior of Israel. He's finding favor with God and man, and everything is fine. Until he starts to steal Saul's limelight. Until David starts to get more screen time, more accolades, and then Saul is triggered again. Figuratively, but if Saul had the weaponry. So now we've seen what we've seen two times before. This is the third time. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. So we covered this in depth the first time. I referred you back to the sermon at the end of the middle of chapter 16 last time. I want to do a bit of a recap. This comes up a third time. I think we should talk about it because if you're here for the first time or you weren't here for those messages, you may be wondering, there's a lot you got to explain here, Pastor. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. So let's talk about that. First thing we got to see here is that the jealousy and anger that he has, because he rejects the Lord, and the Lord rejects him, this is going to lead him to his murderous fits. He brings this on him. He brought this on himself because he chose to listen to the people and his own heart and not the Lord. But here's where this gets a little difficult. Then a harmful spirit, let's just deal with that first. So here's what happens. The Holy Spirit withdrew from Saul. He now remains on David. There is a vacancy sign in the window of Saul's soul. And so when Saul gets angry, Saul gets jealous, the vacancy sign is flashing, and an evil spirit says, "Don't mind if I do, I'm going to jump right in and I'm going to take the wheel. Give me the keys, Saul, I'm going to drive from here." Jesus tells us something similar, that if you remove an evil spirit and the Spirit of God doesn't come in, you're going to leave it open and seven more spirits are going to come back and they're going to make themselves at home. And so because he lacks the Holy Spirit, he can be overtaken. But here's something that may confuse us a little bit, but I want this to be comforting. That evil spirit does not do that apart from the will and sovereignty of God. He must ask permission. This is why the writer says a harmful spirit from the Lord. We looked at this before. I want to go to 2 Kings 22 again. This is the question that poses the biggest problem for us. What in the world is happening? What does a Holy Spirit from the Lord mean? I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to turn there. If you're in 1 Samuel, go past 2 Samuel, the very next book is 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, here's another instance where the army or the enemies of Israel are coming after Israel. And Ahab wants to call down false prophecy against the people of Israel. But the Lord has a prophet, and his prophet, Micaiah, sees a vision. This vision is extremely helpful for this, and it's extremely helpful for us understanding evil anywhere. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him and on his right hand and on his left." Okay, the glorious throne of the Lord. And all the hosts of heaven standing beside him and right and left. Now, the hosts of heaven begin to be described here in just a moment. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Wait a second. Entice doesn't sound like a good word. Doesn't sound like something that God would say. And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all prophets." And he said, "This is God speaking here. You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster upon you." Our God has power over evil. He actually directs evil without being evil himself. How does this work? I don't know, other than what we have in the scriptures. Here's what I do know. He is God, and I am not, and it is not my job to ask him how he can do this. But God preserves his holiness. He preserves his goodness. Yet he also orchestrates everything that will come to pass, even evil spirits, for the purpose of tormenting his enemies and growing the faith and trust of his people. More on that later. So hopefully that's helpful, and it's all the time we're going to spend on it. So I want to bring our attention back to 1 Samuel and the room, and what is going on in this room. So the Holy Spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul, and he's sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Notice in the next chapter, Saul has a spear in his hand. In previous chapters, Saul has a spear in his hand. Just imagine the scene. So Saul has a spear in his hand, and David is playing the lyre. So Saul's sitting on his throne, and he's just twirling his spear. You know, I don't know if he's like one of the marionettes, and he's like, you know, flipping it around or whatever. But this spear is always in his hand. It's like if he was around today, he'd be one of those guys in the Old West who's just spinning the cylinder of his revolver. You know, who's going to be next? Who's going to be next? And David, while Saul has murder in his heart, David has melody in his heart. David is continually playing the lyre. David is finding his comfort in the Lord. David is playing and praising the Lord, and Saul is just glaring at him until this evil spirit comes upon him. I mean, how unsettling would that be? If you are the musician of a madman who is always holding on to his spear. Thankfully, if we continue our Looney Tunes illustration from before, he's more like Yosemite Sam than anything. You know, he's the rootinist, tootinist, and he walks in, and his head gets all hot, and he shoots but never hits anything. We're glad that the Saul does not have good aim. But he tries. He pulls out his six-shooter or his favorite weapon, his spear, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul. So the spear struck the wall, and David fled and escaped at night. From this point on, David is going to be a fugitive until he becomes king. The rest of 1 Samuel does not go well for David, but the Lord is always with David. There's a sad parallel and irony here. The same two verbs that are used in verse 10 are used in verse 8. I don't know if you noticed it. But David struck the Philistines, and the Philistines fled from David. Yet Saul sought to strike David, and David had to flee from Saul. Saul is treating David the way David treated the Philistines. Saul views him as his enemy. Well, David rightfully has the Philistines as his enemy. They're the enemies of God. But Saul does not succeed. And so in this way, Saul is the poor man's Goliath. We talked about this before in chapter 17. But what did Saul have going for him? He was tall, he was handsome, he was a great warrior, and he's got a big spear. Well, David was delivered from the bigger, taller warrior with the bigger spear. And the Lord also delivered him from the poor man's Goliath, the very small man in his own heart, and his spear. And so the Lord continues to preserve the throne of Judah because there's a king that would be coming. David doesn't know it yet. But here's the other great encouragement here, that a harmful spirit has no match for the Spirit of the Lord. That is not the harmful spirit that we should be worried about, that we should focus on. It is, are we filled by and protected by the Spirit of God? Because all of the other harmful spirits of the world mean nothing when the Lord is with you. So that's why I want to spend more time than usual on our application. So in your outline, we're going to flesh out one application point with four subpoints. So here it is. Our God can and will deliver us, but deliverance rarely looks like how we think it should. I'll let that sink in, and you can replay the events of your last week and say amen. This is going to apply this week and next week, but our God can and will deliver us, but deliverance rarely looks how we think it should. Now, first subpoint, first thing I want you to think about when we think about deliverance, this is for the Reformed people in the room. I think we struggle with this a little bit. Do we believe that the Lord can and will deliver us? I mean, there is a genuine concern about the manipulative of name it and claim it, you know, manipulative name it and claim it theology. But are we so concerned with those who presume upon the deliverance of the Lord that we're afraid to ask? Are we so concerned with those who manipulate the teaching of Christ that we fail to act on the promises and teachings of Christ ourselves? Be careful of overcorrection. Often, we are right to fear and avoid false teaching and false doctrine. But often, we may swing the pendulum to the other side and fall in the ditch on the other side, where we don't think that God can deliver and we don't feel like we can even ask. Do you want to know how many times David calls out for deliverance and the Lord answers him? Just in the Psalms, over 30. Psalm 34 is one of the best examples. We read this a couple weeks ago. Let's read it again. Psalm 34, because we need to hear this again and again and again. Picking up in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. There's a lot of keys in here in the way that David prays. Now, I want you to pay attention to the details because there are differences between the way David approaches the Lord's deliverance and the name it and claim it guys do. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from everything that makes me uncomfortable. No, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. That is what the deliverance of the Lord looks like. That he, in him, can remove all of our fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces are never ashamed. That is what it means that the Lord is with you and that we trust him. Not that everything goes well, but there is a glow on our face. Like David coming from Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. And their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The man that is poor in spirit and cries out to the Lord, there are no troubles when you are in the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is a wonderful encouragement. And these are not the pretty ladies with the wings on the Lifetime channel. these are warriors with flaming swords. And that is a comfort in how much God cares for and provides for his people. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. He doesn't say lack of everything I want. He doesn't say you lack no Range Rover or you lack no job promotion. You lack no, as we're going to look at the words of Jesus in a moment, you lack no good thing. You have no lack of anything that you need. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Often the things we want and the things we need to be delivered from are not necessarily good things. They're selfish things. More on that later. So, what did Jesus teach us to pray? We should all know this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? I love that the kids said that. That's great. We live in a fallen world. Evil is a guarantee, but we should expect it. Jesus taught us that we can pray for deliverance from evil because it's all around us. Evil is a given in a fallen world, but we have a deliverer who will deliver us. What does he say in Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and the one who seeks finds and the one, everyone who asks receives and everyone who seeks finds and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, you're still affected by sin. Your heart only desires what is good for you. That's who you are, and you'll do good to your children. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Praise God we have a good heavenly Father. Praise God he is not tainted by evil as we are. And praise God he knows what is good for us. I think that's part of the reason we get a little frustrated, because we think we know what's good for us and we get angry at God because his version of good is not the same as our version of good. More on that in a moment. The Old Testament in this serves as our example. When we fail to trust God, 1 Corinthians 10, Moses led the people out, the deliverance from Egypt. But the temptation is this. The temptation is we get out of Egypt and we're going to start to claim other gods and look to other gods for comfort. And look to idols. But here's what the Old Testament is helpful for us. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In that, you're not special. I'm not special. We've all gone through difficult things, but the people of God have gone through many difficult things. This is why reading the Old Testament is helpful, because maybe I'll take a poll, but myself included, no one in here has had a spear chucked at their chest, right? But the Lord delivered David. The Lord cared for David, and here's where the comfort is. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In difficulty, we are tempted to look to other saviors. But it is God indeed who delivers his people and provides a means of escape. Number two, the Old Testament is here for our example, yet not our formula. Often we try to read ourselves into the Old Testament. Okay, David, this happened to David, so I must insert myself into this one. Number two, we are all different. All of our trials and all of our means of escape are different. So I guarantee you, you will not go through the same trials David went through. You will not receive the same deliverance. But here's the key. You know the same God. If you are in Christ, you know the same deliverer that David does. You have the same access to him that David did. He has and he will deliver his people, but here's the key, in his time and in his way. It certainly did not look the way that David expected it to. And it doesn't always, it rarely looks the way we expect it to. But we know this for a fact. We can bank on this. As long as we are on earth, we are in his hand. As long as we are on earth, no one can snatch us out of his hand. And when he takes us from this earth, we will no longer be in his hand, but we will be in his face. Psalm 139, we have the same deliverer. I could go to many, but this is a great reminder. When we face difficulty, when we face trials, is God really listening? Can God deliver me? Is there any way out of this? Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Meaning, I can't get outside of your presence. I can't run from you. You are omnipresent. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. That is what it means to be in the hands of our deliverer, is that even darkness looks like night. And even what feels like death and horrible is pleasant and comforting because he is with us. And so even if you're not convinced, there is one question everyone asks, and there are many good answers. I'm going to give you one, but number three. If he's good and sovereign, why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? Because in the same passage we read, the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel, and the Lord sent a harmful spirit to Saul. How do we make sense of a good, sovereign God, and yet sometimes it is difficult to be associated with his name? Often it is difficult. This is a natural question. It deserves consideration. I want you to examine your own heart in this moment. Think about this. How often do we look at our circumstances selfishly and fearfully? How often do we think the best thing that can happen to me is that nothing bad ever happened to me? You ever thought like that? Maybe you haven't said those words out loud, but we all rationalize that. This is what good looks like to me. Nothing bad ever happens. Everything goes the way I think it should. But let's be honest. If God kept me comfortable in my circumstances, would that make me a more mature Christian? Would that make me trust in him? Or would that make me entitled and lazy and arrogant? If you know the answer to that question, you should know the answer to that question. We know this for children. You don't give them everything they want. You don't make them comfortable all the time. They turn out into little brats. The problem is, we grow up as adults, and we remain little brats and think that we should get everything we want and think that it's going to mature us. So, how do we respond to that? Comfort in our circumstances is a competing gospel. Because the gospel tells us that we find our comfort in Christ. Our comfort is not in our circumstances. Jesus himself didn't find comfort in his circumstances. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a home. I don't have a second set of clothes, but the Father sustains me. The gospel tells us that Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ is victorious. And Christ said, I will be with you to the end of the age. That is our comfort. He is our light in the midst of darkness. The gospel says that we can abide in him because he abides in us, and we will bear fruit. And you know when fruit comes up on the trees? After the wintertime, after the ground is frozen, after all the snow melts. Those of you people in Florida, this is white stuff that falls from the sky. But after a time of cold and dry, rain falls, sun shines, green sprouts come up and fruit bears, but it needs to go through the dormancy and stress of winter before it can bear fruit. This is how the Lord grows us and teaches us. we can trust him, we can know him no matter what happens because our Savior is risen. And we are risen to new life in him if you are indeed in him. So this is where the health portion of the health and wealth gospel warps our minds. You've all heard the people say that, you know, if I believe it will happen. You know, I am claiming this. I am, you know, I am telling God what should be done. Those people say it is always God's will to heal. These are false and competing gospels. Those who say you'll be delivered from every difficulty, every chain will be broken if you have enough faith or if you jump up and down enough in a worship service. There's a lot of these songs, there's a lot of these preachers, and there's a lot of money in it, and there's a lot of fame and attention, and there's a lot of YouTube likes and all of this stuff. But is that reality? Is that what really God wants for us? Is that how God has designed us? Where is the refinement? Where is the sanctification? Let's go back to David. Let's look at David as our example, right? If you read ahead the rest of 1 Samuel, it doesn't go well for David. 2 Samuel isn't really a cakewalk either. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who the Lord has chosen because his character is the most like the Lord. You think David is living his most abundant life now? You think David is living his best life now? You think David would have chosen these circumstances for himself? Did he name and claim the throne that was rightfully his? Today, David would probably be accused of not having enough faith. They would tell him to rebuke his trials. But if he did, he wouldn't be our example, because that's not what David did at all. What did David do? He trusted the Lord, and he remained faithful no matter the circumstances. And at the right time, in the Lord's time, he exalted him to the throne. And did more through David than he could ever imagine. He made a son to come through David. The son of David who would rightfully be on the throne of Judah for all of eternity. So, number four, let me present an alternative and land the plane here. The best thing for us to know is that the Lord is with us through the trial. The best thing for us to know is that the Lord is with us through the trial and trust him for the outcome of the trial. Because here's why. God is more glorified by delivering you from difficulty than by giving you an easy life. And think about it. We have more reason to praise the Lord when we say, look at the means of escape. This is what my God has delivered me from. This is who my God is. It was horrible. And my God comforted me and brought me through. Praise his name. And this is how we learn through difficulty. This is how we grow. This is how we teach us. Because I want you to consider this. How would we know that we can trust him if we didn't have examples in the scriptures and in others of the Lord being trustworthy and delivering his people? How would we know we could trust him to deliver us on the last day if we didn't know we could trust him to deliver us every day and to be with us every day? So a couple of perfect responses here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3, they were enslaved and persecuted. I want to go to these quickly, but you'll get the idea. Daniel chapter 3. Fiery furnace, the name it and claim it idea would be, you know, we're going to cry out to God, and deliverance looks like, no, we're not even going to go in the fire. Look at that. God put the fire out. I'm going to blow out COVID like Kenneth Copeland. that just hit me, but that was perfect. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If this be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. How many of us, if we had the opportunity to pray, would be like, God, I don't have to walk in this fire. Please turn it the other way. Please put the fire out. But God is glorified all the more Because they walk in the fire, and they keep walking in the fire, but they don't walk alone. But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who walks with us in the fire. Secondly, no one had it worse than Job. Job was afflicted in every way except his person. And this is just chapter one. But look how Job responds. Job chapter 1, 20 through 22. Just by the way, Satan had to ask permission from God to afflict Job, just to remind you. He still does not do it on his own authority. Sons and daughters die. You know, crops get struck down. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And what did he do? And worshiped. Wow. Job knows his God. Can you imagine your family getting wiped out and all of your earthly belongings being taken from you, and you can do nothing else but cry and praise the Lord? Wow. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And at the end, the Lord exalts him and restores him more than what he lost. Here's the reality. Christians get sick. Christians die. Christians get in car accidents and have cancer. We don't always get delivered from these things. We don't always get delivered from every difficulty. But what is most importantly and lastly is that we get delivered from the evil one. We get delivered from the wrath of God to come. We get delivered from our own sin and the punishment we deserve. Here's the final thing I want you to think about. Jesus' disciples didn't want him to go to the cross because it would be uncomfortable for them, because they didn't want him to be hurt, because they wanted him to avoid suffering. If our desire is to remain comfortable at all costs and happy at all costs, would we have discouraged Christ from going to the cross? Would we discourage discomfort in our own lives? Because we know, brothers and sisters, that he endured the cross that we might receive a crown. He did not escape the murderer's plots so that we could escape the condemnation we deserve. That's what we read earlier in 2 Peter 1. And so, last two verses I want to look at. We should look at our lives like the Apostle Paul. Both of them are in 2 Timothy. This is a beautiful reminder of the life of the believer. And Paul did not have a easy life either. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is the gospel encouragement. That is our deliverer. That is our deliverer who is always with us. And Paul can say that through the imprisonments and the beatings and the shipwrecks, because his hope is on the world to come. And we have the same deliverance. Lastly here, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Why are we here? Why are we on earth? What is our mission? Those who have been delivered, what is our calling? Verse 24 of chapter 2, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." It's coming, brothers and sisters. You know it. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness," just as Jonathan did. Why? "That God may knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." It all comes down to the spiritual warfare that we began with. We are here to endure evil for the sake of the salvation of the elect. That we would be able to tell people, as those who've been delivered, as those who've been ensnared by Satan, there is a deliverer, there is deliverance. Turn from the wrath that is to come. He is a liar. He is deceiving you. There is only death in his way, but we know the one who purchased eternal life. We are here to call people to repentance and faith. We are here to snatch people out of the snares of the devil. Because Christ is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Music team can come up. And as we respond by singing Rock of Ages, rest in the Rock of Ages. And as we prepare to approach the table, remember that this table is a promise in Christ of our deliverance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your encouragement, for your steadfast love, for your presence, O Lord, that you will never leave, never forsake your people. We are in your mighty hand. Help us not to look for our comfort in circumstances, but our comfort in you. And help us be faithful witnesses and loving Jonathans to our brothers and sisters, to build each other up, to speak well of one another, to defend each other, to give glory to your name for the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.